6 to 27 different messages, we looked specifically at this notion of resetting the church and trying to get back to the basics. And we used the rubric of our mission statement to help organize these different messages. And we said we wanted to be a church that was Christ-exalting, a church that was gospel-centered, and a church that was a disciple-making church. So we used those three categories in which to share or explore what God would have for His church of today. And this morning, we are going to try to take some highlights from those different messages and just review and remind ourselves what exactly we just learned. I know it's been quite a while. 26, 27, 28 messages in a series is a long series. But today, to help simplify things, we're just going to keep those three points and we're going to go in the reverse. So we're going to start with disciple making. And as that command is given to us to make disciples, we want to do that because of the gospel. And we want to make sure we're always exalting Christ. So those are going to be our three Roman numerals if you are taking notes. Disciple making, gospel centered, and then Christ exalting. What's interesting, as we've used really Matthew 28, 17 through 20 as a launching point, a starting point for this entire series, what's interesting is the fact that the people that this message was originally given to, the disciples, people like Thomas, who was called Didymus, he traveled to India after receiving this Great Commission, as we call it, and spent 17 years sharing the gospel throughout India. And it was there in Madras, on a hill on the outskirts of the city, that Thomas was martyred. And there he was buried on the spot, and now an ornate basilica marks the spot where Thomas was martyred, or so thought martyred. Peter, who heard this same Great Commission, ended up dying in Rome. James, it said, went to Spain. And there's a basilica now that marks a spot where James ministered. In a sense, the people that this message or this commission was given to changed. And it changed out of necessity because these different men were mortal just like we are. But what's interesting is the message stays the same. So over 2,000 years of history and time, though the church has morphed and changed and rebuilt itself and many times looked differently at different seasons and different periods and different ages, the message, the charge, the mission really has remained the same. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage again and use that as a launching point to remind us of our mission, of going to make disciples, of sharing the gospel, and of doing that in a way that exalts Christ. So if you'll stand with me, we'll read together Matthew chapter 28. Verses 17 through 20. So we look at this resetting the church redux, which just basically means to revisit. Now the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would quicken to our hearts and our minds those things that you've taught us over this past half year or so. And I pray, Lord, that you would revive our souls, and that you would inspire us yet again on this mission that you have given to your church, but also to every individual here. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. I think it's important to remember that this mission given to the original disciples was really taken up by the church and therefore really taken up by every individual Christian who has ever been cleansed by Christ's blood and called to be a part of His family. This one mission is the same mission that the church's mission, the same responsibility that the individual has, the church has as well. Remember, we talked about what is a disciple, and we said the disciple, mathetes, is basically a learner. It's a follower. It's someone who resembles their master. And Christ calls us here in Matthew chapter 28, these last words that He gives His disciples. He calls us as His people, as His disciples, to go into the world and to make disciples. As you are going, making disciples, if you will, along the way. In verse 19, in verse 19 and 20, two things stand out. That first sense of evangelism where in verse 19, Christ says to His church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Secondly, in verse 20, there's a sense where we are not only to go, but also to teach. To teach them, interestingly enough, to obey or observe everything that I have commanded you. You know, there's a sense where when we hear the Great Commission, we understand this sense of evangelism. We understand this sense of witness, of sharing the gospel, of telling others about who Christ is and what He has done. But there's a deeper call, a stronger sense of not merely sharing, but also investing, also discipling. And so in that, the second part of this commission is not merely to go, not merely to baptize, but also to teach, to grow up, to disciple, to invest. C.S. Lewis says it this way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. There's a sense when Christ says, go make disciples, He doesn't want people merely to share the gospel for folks to come into a saving relationship with Christ. Though that is primary and that has to happen first. There's this sense where Christ is beckoning His church to invest, to grow, to share, to disciple, so that these individuals who've now come to saving faith will become more and more like Christ. So we've said it 100 times. Christ didn't just die to save you. He died to save you and make you more like Himself. Thus this quote by C.S. Lewis, to make little Christ. We looked at the biblical mandate. We also looked at the biblical pattern. And we noticed Jesus' pattern of making disciples was this come and see, this invitation to which you remember He shared with those first disciples, those who were following John the Baptist there in verse 36 of chapter 1 of John. As Jesus walked up, you remember John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And two of John the Baptist's disciples heard this and they came and they asked John, who is this? And John shared who it was, and they went up to Jesus and began to follow Him. And Jesus turned to them and He said to them, who are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus gave this glorious invitation to discipleship. He said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And just the amazing fact we talked about, that God of the universe, the one who created the stars, who holds the entire world in His hands, this God is now enfleshed Himself with skin and bone, and now He is here on earth, and He invites ordinary people to come and see what He's like. You see, this sense of making disciples wasn't merely something that was to be done with the mouth. it was also to be done with their lives. And this invitation of come and see how the true God lives is the same pattern that we, when we are trying to make disciples by the power of God, that we should say to individuals, come and see. Come watch the way I live. Come and join me. Let me share with you what God has done in my life. But our lives need to match up with what our tongues state. We also notice that biblical pattern was not just invitation, but was also investment. This sense of really giving your life away, pouring your life into another. And you think about that with Jesus, how difficult that must have been with people that would constantly let him down. People that would later desert him, people that would say that they were ready to die with him and go to prison with him, and yet at the very hour of temptation, they would fail. And yet there's a sense where he continued to invest and continued to share and continued to pour out his life. And he does the same in our lives. And he calls us to do the same. Thirdly, we looked at this biblical pattern of making disciples, this notion of reproduction, of investing in people, of giving them that invitation to come and see, but with the hope that these little Christs would be formed by the power of God's Spirit. You remember the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he says of this one Timothy, who he invested much of his life in, he said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, the Philippian church. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Now as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel, and I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul says, I have no one else like him, this one who cares for the church in Philippi as I do, that cares for the church as Christ does. And that's one of the things that really is a mark of a disciple, one who will understand the love of Christ, but will also understand the importance of loving Christ's people. And so secondly, we looked at this notion of being gospel-centered. What does it mean to live a gospel-centered life? And why is it important to live in a gospel-centered way? Many times those are just words. We understand the word gospel. We know it means good news. We understand that there's four components to it, that it's a message about God, it's a message about man, it's a message about Christ. It's also a message about a necessary response. We know that it answers questions like, who made us, and am I accountable to the one who made me? We know that it's a message about what the problem is with man and how he's separated from God. We know that it's a message about Christ, that he is the solution, that he came and lived the perfect life and died the death that we were called to die because of our sins, that he took our sins upon his back and he forgives us our sins at the cross and he gives us his righteousness. And we also know that it calls for a response. It answers the question, how am I included? What makes this good news for me? But so often the gospel is left at the beginning of our Christian walk, and it doesn't have much traction, or it's not leveraged very often in our lives. And we live our lives in such a way that we forget the very underpinnings of the gospel. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember a Christian is on his way to the celestial city, which is symbolic of heaven. And there's only one legitimate way, and there's only one legitimate narrow path in which to follow, and he's on that path when he finds formalists and hypocrisy as they tumble over a wall. And Christian asks them, why did you not come through the gate? And they said it was too far, so they made a shortcut of it. They said, if we made it onto the path, what's the matter? What does it matter which way we got in? If we are in, we're in. You were on the path and you came in at the gate. We were on the path and we climbed over the wall. So how are you better off than we? Christian warns them what he's learned in his Bible, that there's this one path, there's this one way. And then at the end, they will suffer great loss, to which both hypocrisy and formalists fall off the path. But it's a reminder that the gospel is the one way to have relationship with God. It's the one way that God has ordained through His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to have not only your sins forgiven, not only to be reconciled to God, but to have eternal relationship. And this one notion of the gospel and its understanding and its working in our lives is the thing that Satan is most opposed. John Piper says, the supreme value of the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel is what makes Satan so furious. Satan is not mainly interested in causing us misery. He is mainly interested in making Christ look bad. He hates Christ and he hates the glory of Christ. He will do all he can to keep people from seeing Christ as glorious. The gospel is God's instrument for liberating people from exalting in self to exalting in Christ. And therefore, Satan hates the gospel. The gospel is so important because of two reasons. We said the gospel is important because it makes possible relationship with God. But it also reveals the person of God. And we looked at what difference the gospel will make in our lives. What difference does it make when we are applying this truth that we talked about, that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works? When we begin to apply this truth in the way we live, the way we interact, the way we relate to our children, the way we relate to our neighbors, it changes a myriad of things. And one of the things that we looked at in one of the messages was this notion that the gospel brings freedom. The gospel brings freedom. Freedom no unbeliever experiences. Freedom from the opinion of others. Paul writes in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So often we are so concerned with what other people are going to think. We are so concerned about what other people, many times above us, how they are evaluating us and what they think of us. But the gospel says you've already been evaluated. The gospel says you've already been declared righteous. The gospel says you've already been forgiven. And in that identity comes freedom. We said someone who understands the gospel in a church that understands the gospel and is operating in the gospel can maintain an experience of freedom that comes from nowhere else. Freedom that doesn't concern ourselves with what other people think. We said that the gospel brings freedom from expectations of others. Many times we have expectations of how someone should act or what they should say or what they should look like in this certain circumstance. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is it brings freedom from the expectations of others, those who would judge, because the gospel says you already have been judged and you've been found righteous. J.I. Packer says to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. We said that the gospel changes the way we live because it gets us off the performance treadmill. No longer are we so concerned with somehow trying to win God's favor. No longer are we feeling guilty if we miss a quiet time or feeling prideful and boastful because we haven't missed one in 10 years. The gospel tells us this basic but incredible truth, that God loves you because of who He is and not because of what you do. It brings a freedom that is only found in the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us why. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So many times we live our lives in fear, afraid that we're going to mess up, afraid that we're going to ruin this relationship, afraid that somehow our performance is going to fail and we are going to fall short and somehow our whole world's going to come crashing down. Sometimes we make up rules for ourselves in order to bring security to our own heart, because if we make up certain rules and if we're able to keep them, then we think we're okay with God. If we can just act this certain way, if we can just avoid cussing, if we can just avoid alcohol or whatever it might be, if we can just not see those movies that are not appropriate to see, that somehow God will be pleased with us. And those many times can be good things, but sometimes they can actually impede freedom. Rules sometimes can be the most important thing. But then you realize the gospel. You realize that God doesn't love you because you keep the rules. The gospel says you've not kept the rules. The gospel says you have failed over and over to keep the rules. The gospel says you've never colored inside the lines. You've always colored outside the lines. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ perfectly colored within the lines for you. And now that picture that he has formed is now your picture. That righteousness that he has earned is now your righteousness. And it gives you a freedom from the performance treadmill. That treadmill that we're on at a very young age. If we obey, if we act a certain way, our parents give us a lollipop. If we do really well in school, they give us good grades. If we get good grades, we go to a good college. If we go to a good college, we get a good job. If we get a good job, we get good pay. If we get good pay, then we're happy. But what happens if you don't get good grades? Or what happens if you throw a temper tantrum in Walmart? See, the gospel brings freedom because it says, I love you. I love you, my child, not because of your performance, but because of my son, Jesus Christ's performance. It brings freedom. And that freedom gives you a freedom to enjoy. I love this quote by Steve Brown we talked about. He writes, religion has made us obsessive, almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers, always checking to see if we're doing right and if we're in step or in line with the other soldiers. We know a dance would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven. So we keep on marching. The gospel makes a difference in the way we live. The gospel makes a difference in the way we relate as a church, because it reminds us that we're invited to a dance, not to a march. We're reminded that Christ has suffered on our behalf, that Christ has succeeded on our behalf. And we're reminded that now we are accepted as sons and daughters of the living God. We are free not only from the performance treadmill, but we're free to enjoy God, to enjoy him as Father. Oftentimes we said we're relating to God not as Father, but instead as Colonel, not as adopted son, but instead as a drafted private. We're thrilled to be in the platoon, but we wouldn't dare think that somehow we can enjoy a hug from our Heavenly Father. But the gospel says you were once an enemy, now you're a beloved son. Now the gospel says we're called not to relate to God as critic, but instead to God as Father. We're not to relate as God as judge, or we're not to relate to God as an orphan, or relate to God as a referee or an evaluator, as if God is disappointed or dissatisfied, or as if God just merely endures our relationship or tolerates us. The gospel gives us freedom to enjoy God because Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly. And now that fulfillment is credited to us. And so this is why Jesus says in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Freedom to enjoy. Freedom from fear. The gospel helps us live differently. No longer do we have to fear death. No longer do we have to be overly concerned with provision for our families. Because of what Christ has done, because He's accepted us, because He's secured us, we can now live differently. We can now live boldly. We can now live with no fear, no fear of death. We now have freedom from fears, freedom to try, freedom to fall. The gospel gives us the power to fulfill what C.S. Lewis says here in his Screwtape Letters, that if the will to walk is there, then God is even pleased in our stumbles. You see, because that relationship with Him has already been secured, it gives us freedom from self-love. Oftentimes, the most miserable people in the world are those who are just so focused on themselves, their own cares, their own worries, their own goals, their own careers. That's not a wrong thing to be concerned with your career, but it is when it becomes so consuming. Well, the gospel gives you freedom to care for other people, to love other people, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. The gospel lets you know that there's someone else whose love is deeper than your own love for yourself. Someone who will defend you against every accusation. Someone who protects you from the wiles of the world and the flaming arrows of the evil one. Someone who sticks closer than a brother. Someone who satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul He fills with good things. The gospel frees you of being a caretaker of self and liberates you to take care and to share the love of God and bring glory to Christ. We talked about the epitome of that, and we kept the person anonymous, and they'll remain anonymous. But what a wonderful picture of the freedom that the gospel brings, and the way the gospel changes lives. Someone in this congregation was going to give their kidney away to a neighbor. Didn't know the person very well, but was willing to do that. Went through all the testing to go follow through, and then the individual ended up finding out that it wasn't a match. But why would someone do that? Because the gospel had so changed their lives. The gospel had so done a work in their heart. They felt so accepted. They have no fear of death. They have no sense of only wanting to care for self. But instead, it liberates you to live for the glory of God and the good of other people. The gospel allows a person like that to be so enthralled by how His Savior has given His life for them that they can now give their kidney to their neighbor. They're secure in their knowledge that when they die, they will be with the Lord. They're not afraid of going under the knife and dying as I give a kidney, because if I do, I will be with the Lord. The gospel makes victims victors. The gospel takes those who are selfish and makes them selfless. It brings a freedom to life, to experience this life in the way that God intends. And without the gospel, there's no freedom. It's always a matter of you performing. It's always a matter of what's going to happen with you, of caring for yourself. There's always those fears. There's always that sense of guilt and shame and not measuring up. But the gospel liberates you from that. The gospel brings freedom. It also gives you the power to grow. And that's why it's so important that we would be a gospel-centered church, that we would not focus our sanctification or becoming more like Christ on our own power to somehow white-knuckle it, somehow to do it on our own. But the gospel reminds us that God saved us when we wanted nothing to do with them. The gospel reminds us that we're not saved because we made good decisions or because we're more reasonable than other people. The gospel reminds us that God saved us because He chose us. The gospel reminds us God loves us because who God is and not because of what we've done. And that allows us to admit our sins. It allows us to own our sinful nature. It allows us to say, you know what? This is what I was thinking. This is what I was doing. And it allows us to look bad in front of other people because that's just the truth. That's just what was going on in our heart. Because there's a security there, we can look bad in front of other people because we don't really care what other people think. Because the one who we care most about, only his opinion matters, and his opinion and his declaration is, you are righteous, you are loved, you are mine, you are accepted. It allows you to live differently rather than wearing a mask, coming in Sunday after Sunday, having to pretend to be something you're not, and living with that heaviness in your life of pretending throughout your whole life. The gospel completely frees you of that, but it also gives you the power to change. The gospel gives you the power to overcome sin, to not only be reminded that you are living life in a way that's contrary to the gospel as you come in and you're trying to pretend to be something you're not. The gospel says it's okay, but it also says it's not okay. The gospel also gives you the power to change. Paul says it this way in Romans, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Grace doesn't just save us, it empowers us. It gives us the power to strive to live the reality of the gospel. Grace reminds us that we're already forgiven. Isn't that a glorious truth to know you're already forgiven? That's why you can proceed. That's why you can move forward. That's why you can face your sin. Because if it's true that when Jesus died on the cross and you repented of your sin, and if it's true that He forgave you of your past, your present, and your future sins, listen, are already forgiven. That's an amazing thought. But it gives me power. It gives me power to remember, you know what? Christ has already forgiven me. I'm going to acknowledge this. I'm going to ask Him to help me. And I'm going to live differently. Forgiveness empowers godly living, not the other way around. And oftentimes we think that our efforts are going to empower godly living. No, what empowers godly living is the gospel. It's the grace of the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that when at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, though you were in debt, though you were immersed in sin, Christ in the midst of that time saved you. You didn't have to clean up your act to somehow make yourself whole with God. He made you whole and He forgave you of your sins. And now that motivates you to want to live differently out of gratitude rather than out of duty. And you live differently. You act differently. You can be who you are in front of other people. You don't have to be caught up again in this performance trap. The gospel changes the way churches experience God. And many times, sadly, the gospel is just not mentioned much. It is for someone coming to faith. It is in messages where they say, repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's good and that's well. But the gospel is meant to empower your living. It's meant to not only change your destiny, it's meant to change the way you live. And so we want to be a church that is not only making disciples, we want to be a church that is gospel centered. And in so doing, we want to always remember this third point. We want to exalt Christ. Man, is He amazing. When you think about who He is, Isaiah 53:2 said this, He had no form or majesty that we should look to Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. The King of the universe was just ordinary. Maybe even in some people's eyes, ugly. Isaiah 52 said, when he dies, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred as he was being beaten before his crucifixion, beyond human semblance in his form, beyond that of the children of mankind. He looked like an animal on his way to the cross. Yet at the same time, this humble, this meek, this lowly Christ is this fearsome and terrifying God. Ezekiel says it this way, and upward from what he had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Wow. A God that is terrifying. And yet a God that's just ordinary. A God that is powerful. Colossians 1:16 says of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And when you think of the power of God, that he's worthy to be praised, when you think of the fact, when you look into the skies with ordinary, perfect eyesight, if you were on the extreme ends of the earth, and there was no moon, perhaps you could count on a clear night up to 9,000 different stars. But we know that astronomers now estimate that our Milky Way contains 400 billion stars of various sizes and various different brightnesses. But according to astronomers also, they're really not just one galaxy, but they're over 170 billion galaxies, or 10 to the 24th power. An amazing amount of stars, too numerable to count. And yet Isaiah 40:26 says of this God who's worthy of praise, who's worthy to be exalted. God says this, lift up your eyes and see. When he says, who are you to compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He says, look, lift up your eyes and behold. Who made all of these? And he goes on to say, that he who brings out their host by number, all those stars are numbered, calling them all by name. That septillion number of stars, calling them all by name, and by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Listen, not one is missing. This is the Christ that we serve. This is the gospel in which Christ came and gave us. We also remember that he's this loving God. And we shared the story of William Gladstone announcing the death of Prince Alice to the House of Commons. And you remember the daughter of the princess was seriously ill. And you remember the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter because she would endanger her life. And you remember as her daughter was rasping for death, and she cried out, Mama, kiss me. You remember the princess, without thinking of herself, she went and kissed her daughter, and she contracted the disease. And some days later, thereafter, she died. But real love, we said, forgets self. Real love doesn't count the cost. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He's not merely this one who has all the stars numbered, who calls them all by name. He's not merely this one who's holding the entire universe together. But he's this one who willingly and lovingly laid down his life. We looked at what he gave up. And we talked about William Borden. You remember the millionaire at age 16 who traveled the world as a graduation gift from his parents. Imagine that graduation gift for those of you who are graduating this year. But on his trip, he was struck by hurting people, and he wrote home that his life had been changed on this trip, and he wanted to become a missionary, much to the chagrin of those around him. And you remember he went on to affect campuses at Yale and Princeton. But later he fulfilled that call and went back to the Kanzu people in China. But on his way, actually, he wanted to work with Muslims, and he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, the 25-year-old William Borden was dead. He was willing to lay down his life for the good of other people. And oftentimes we learned what you treasure is accurately measured by voluntarily relinquishing your choicest pleasure. In other words, what you treasure most is accurately gauged by what you're willing to give up and to think of what Christ gave up. And we learned Christ was identified over and over again as Jesus of Nazareth. And just that little phrase of thinking of the glories of God, His incredible and amazing humility, that He there was called by the angel, Jesus of Nazareth. There He was called by the Pharisees, Jesus of Nazareth. There, when He died upon the cross, was a sign that was hung over His head, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, Nazareth was the most podunk town around. It was embarrassing to be from Nazareth. Remember, one of the disciples even said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" To which the other disciple said, "Well, come and see." And yet, Jesus was willing to identify, not just be ordinary, but willing to identify with lowly people, with a small town. He was willing to give up His status, His riches, His stability. He's different. And therefore, He is worthy of praise. But then when we think of what Jesus accomplished, most times when we introduce someone, it's on the basis of their accomplishments. When we're introducing them to a friend, "Hey, here's my friend George. He's a doctor at Johns Hopkins." Or, "Hey, here's Marge. She's an accountant with Deloitte and Touche." Even if we don't know them, the way the person replies, oftentimes with an accomplishment, that's how we describe people. "Hey, this is Benjamin. He's Michael's son. Wow, your dad was some kind of running back in high school." And we allow achievement to somehow define what we admire, who we are, and why we exist. But when we think of what Christ achieved, what He accomplished, how much more worthy is He of our praise and our honor? How much more worthy is He to exalt? And yet He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. No beauty that we should desire Him. Yet He removed all of our guilt. The most perplexing, torturous questions that we struggle with oftentimes is this: what will we do with our guilt? Guilt over perhaps parents. Maybe I didn't initially want that extra child. Now I feel like the world's worst person. Maybe a parent looks back and says, "I pushed too hard," or I wish I would have pushed harder. Or that lust that oftentimes enters our mind that would make a sailor blush. Or talking about another Christian in a poor manner. Or jealousy about another's boyfriend. Or not reporting everything to the IRS. Or viewing pornography. Or lying about how you feel. Or even gossiping or feeling overly critical. And that guilt begins to set in. What will you do with that guilt? Rosamond Lupton said, "I get up and pace the room as if I can leave my guilt behind, but it tracks me as I walk, an ugly shadow made by myself." What will you do with that guilt? Who can overcome our guilty conscience? Christ. How much more, the writer of the Hebrews says then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. He cleanses our consciousness. He has accomplished this great feat where our conscience can be made clean. And because our conscience can be made clean, we can enjoy relationship. Those who hold a guilty conscience will never have good relationships. particularly in marriage. He also perfectly satisfied the law. And we went through some of the many laws that He satisfied, what He accomplished. It's incredible. Maybe not so hard not to bear a grudge in Leviticus 19:18, which is one of the 613 laws that Jesus had to fulfill perfectly. Not to eat or drink on Yom Kippur, so to fast one day a year, maybe He could do that, not so hard. Maybe not to go up to the sanctuary for the festival without bringing an offering, always to have an offering, Exodus 23:15, He had to do. But we talked about these last two in particular. Not to wrong anyone in speech, whether they heard it or not, Leviticus 25:17. Think of that. He never harmed anyone in the words He spoke in speech, whether they were there or not. Or how about this one? To rebuke the sinner, Leviticus 19:17, no matter if it's awkward or not. Every time He saw something that was wrong, He was willing to do the right thing and rebuke that person. It's amazing. But Romans 10:4 says, because of that, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That law that condemned us as a failure, that you come up short again, Christ perfectly satisfied the law. You know, it's interesting when we look at our accomplishments. I found a website that said the top 100 heroes of Western culture by numerical order. Jesus Christ didn't make the top 100. Aristotle was number one for his philosophy and the way it shaped Western culture. Isaac Newton was number six. T.J. Thomas Jefferson made it up in the top 10, number 9. Edison was 55. Beethoven was number 81. Even Ray Kroc made the top 100, founder of McDonald's, who took eating from often burdensome activity and kind of made it a little fun. But how about Jesus Christ, who overcame our guilt, who perfectly satisfied the law, who fulfilled prophecy, who made reconciliation with God perfect, who gives us forgiveness of sin? We're short on time. I'm looking over, trying to see what to highlight. But one of these things this great accomplished was He defeated death. 1328, the bubonic plague was running rampant over Europe. In fact, a third of the population of Europe fell victim to this horrible plague that included fever and swelling and shaking and weakness. And those buboes or swellings would be filled with blood and pus, and they'd appear the lymph nodes, and they would basically explode, causing severe pain. And about 70% of the people, whoever were infected, died. The bubonic plague, as it spread, it was terrifying as it was getting nearer and nearer to your city, nearer and nearer to your village. Christ defeated death. Not only does He cleanse guilty conscience, but He has defeated death, the greatest enemy. And He said in John 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. How does Jesus not make the top 100 when you think of all that He has done? And yet, when you as a Christian realize the difference that Christ has made in your life, you begin to think, He is worthy of my exaltation. He is worthy of my praise. Who has done what He has done? He who holds the stars in His hands, yet has no beauty that we should be drawn to Him. Has conquered death. Has brought the forgiveness of sins. Has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled prophecy. Has reconciled God to man. He has done the impossible. Not only that, He promises some beautiful things. He promises us a home. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He promises us reward. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or lands for my sake or the gospel will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. He promises abundant life. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He says, a thief comes only to kill, destroy, steal. But I came that they may have life, have it to the full, or have it abundantly. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am surely with you, even to the ends of the age. If you abide in me, he says, in my words, and you ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And there in Revelation, we see the greatest promise of God. In Revelation 21, verses 3 through 7, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amazing. Amazing. How can we not exalt this one who's not only changed our lives, who's not only given us hope, who not only has saved our marriages time and time again, who's not only caused us to go and seek forgiveness, who not only has changed our tongues and our language and the way we live, but he's given us an eternal hope. And he's given us a desire to want to do the right thing. And he's shown himself to us time and time again of the glorious one, of the one who all of earth somehow is seeking after, the one who satisfies, the one who makes life worth living and death worth dying, the one who has changed the landscape of the entire human race, who has made a way for sinners to have relationship with God. And now he relates to us not upon our performance, but upon the performance of his son. And we are called sons and daughters of the king. And nothing can undo that. And no right living or no wrong living can ever undo that. God has set his love on you and me. And he's given us his spirit as a deposit to live and to accompany us, to counsel us and teach us, to comfort and console, to guide and to convict. Not only are we individuals who corporately gather and Christ is with us, but as we go individually, the Holy Spirit goes wherever we go. What a God that we serve. He's worth exalting. And that's why we want to be a church that is a Christ-exalting church, because Christ is worthy. We want to be a church that is gospel-centered, gospel-focused. We want to be a church that not only remembers the gospel, but actually lives in the good of the gospel. We want to be a church that shares what we know and invests in other people, that they too might come to know this Christ, that they too might be his followers, that they too might be his disciples. Let's stand together. Because of time, I'm going to pray for us and then dismiss us. Lord, we thank you that you are an incredible God and a God that has made all the difference in our lives. And Lord, you have changed us, not only individually, but corporately. And Lord, we want to be a church that exalts Christ. We want to be a church that's enamored with his glory, with his mercy, with His kindness and His love. We want to be a church that lives in a manner worthy of the calling that we received. Father, we want to be a church that is gospel-centered, that focuses more upon what You have done rather than what we are called to do. And Lord, we want to be a church that is not merely self-serving, but one that is investing outward, one that is focused upward, and one that is a disciple-making church. Lord, I know these are grand prayers that we're asking, but You're a grand God. And so we would ask that You would do these things, that You would help us, that You would help us individually, that You would help us corporately to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. And Lord, we'd ask that You would do that for Your glory and the benefit of Your people. In the name of Jesus, amen.